Well, it's 7 o'clock. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening and this opportunity to look into your word and study the life of one of your kings. And we pray that you bless us as we do that. There are lessons to be learned from the lives of all of the characters of the scriptures, and you have put them there for that purpose, that we might learn from them. And we pray that we would do that this evening, that you would bless us, guide us in our thinking, help us to see the proper applications from the life of one of this great king that we'll look at, and bless us as we study your word, build us up in the faith. We pray that for the other classes that are meeting, for the young people, bless them, and then bless us again as we come at the end of the hour before the throne of grace. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our subject tonight is Solomon, and the text that we will look at is 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. So, as you can imagine, with the time we have and the amount of scripture to cover, we're only going to be able to touch on certain areas and give a summation of his life, but I think we can do that and learn some very significant lessons from him. Solomon was the third king of Israel and the last king of the United Monarchy, the second son of David and Bathsheba, and a man of contradictions. And that, of course, could be said of all of us to some extent. None of us are consistent in our walk with the Lord. But his inconsistencies were glaring. Graham Scroggie, who was a preacher in the last generation and who spent some time preaching in Spurgeon's tabernacle, said of Solomon, "His mind and his morals were not on the same level." I had a religion class when I was in college over at TCU. In fact, I think we had three courses that were required because it was a private religious school, and so we had to take religion, and none of them were very good courses. They were taught by what I would call liberal men who had a completely different view of scripture than I did. I was in college and I had some convictions that they certainly didn't share. But one of the men I remember, don't remember who he was, what he looked like, but I remember his statement, and he made the statement something like, "Solomon was the world's wisest man who lived like its greatest fool." And I thought, well, there's some truth to that. His reign began well, but ended badly. Solomon is a lesson on the fact that intelligence is a gift of God, but it doesn't guarantee success and it doesn't guarantee faithfulness. If any man would have been faithful to the end, you would have thought it would be Solomon. His reign ended badly. His reign began with difficulty. It began in bloodshed. His older brother, Adonijah, challenged him from the beginning. The Lord had chosen Solomon to succeed David, and David knew that. David said that in 1 Chronicles 22:9. He made that clear. I would assume Adonijah knew that. I would assume that certainly within the palace that was something that was known. But if so, Adonijah rejected that, ignored it, didn't believe it, and tried to seize power while David was on his deathbed. He had powerful allies, Joab the general and Abiathar the priest were two of them. But the plot was uncovered while Adonijah and his friends, and there were a number of them, not just those two, but a whole host of people were feasting together. David had Solomon anointed at the spring of Gihon. They blew the trumpet. They announced his coronation, "Long live King Solomon." And when the conspirators heard the trumpet blow and they understood what took place, they realized they'd been found out and they fled. Solomon, though, showed clemency. He gave the plotters a reprieve, but it was only temporary. After David's death, Solomon consolidated his power by purging his enemies. and not without reason. It was a bloody thing, but it wasn't without reason. He was going to show clemency if they followed the rules, but they didn't do that. The conspiracy continued. And so Solomon removed those involved. He had Adonijah, his brother, and Joab, David's general, executed, and Abiathar exiled. With his enemies removed, 1 Kings chapter 2 ends. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. And it quickly became a powerful and prosperous kingdom. And a measure of that, of its immediate importance, is indicated in chapter 3 and verse 1, where we're told that Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I'll have more to say about that and the wisdom of that, or lack of, but that itself shows how significant he was regarded and the kingdom of Israel was regarded from the very beginning, because it was a political marriage. Those were very common, probably common until fairly modern times, but those were common back then. And showed that Pharaoh considered Solomon an equal, because Egyptian princesses were reserved for Egyptian royalty. They were never married to foreigners. Never. And the fact that this occurred is an indication that the world held Solomon in high estimation and Israel in high estimation early on. It's evidence that God had established the kingdom in Solomon's hands. In verse 3 of 1 Kings 3, we read, "Now Solomon loved the Lord." I suppose we should keep that in mind as we study him, because I think that defines Solomon. He loved the Lord, and I think Solomon was a saved man. You come to the end of his life, and that's questionable, you think. But I think we should remember this statement. Now, Solomon loved the Lord. That could not be said of an unsaved man, that he loved the Lord. But Solomon did. And the Lord's loving kindness, according to 2 Samuel 7, I think it's verse 14, where the Lord is speaking to David about, "You'll have a son and I'm going to discipline, but my loving kindness will never depart from him." So this is a saved man we're dealing with, and his reign started well. In the rest of chapter 3 is the story of Solomon gaining wisdom, one of the best known accounts of Solomon's life and career. He was young and just becoming king. He went to Gibeon, just north of Jerusalem, to worship the Lord. The reason was that's where the tabernacle was. David had brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and he put it in a tent, but the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the altar were located at Gibeon. There he had a dream. And in the dream, God told him to ask for whatever he wanted, and God would grant it. And you know, Solomon could have asked for riches, could have asked for a long life, could have asked for power, empire, whatever. He asked for wisdom. It's recorded in chapter 3, verse 7, 6 through 9. I'm going to begin with verse 7. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people, who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge the great people of yours?" It gives us a good definition of wisdom. What is wisdom? It's the ability to discern between good and evil, make a wise decision about what we should or shouldn't do. Well, that was his request. It pleased the Lord, so the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, and he also gave him riches, and he gave him a long life. Everything else that he might have asked for, he gave him, and he gave it in abundance, as we'll see. But he gave him wisdom in abundance. Verse 12, "Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. Then, soon after being given this great wisdom, being made the wisest man in all the world, his wisdom is put to the test when he settled a dispute between two harlots over which one was the real mother of a child. And he settled the issue by commanding that the child be divided with a sword and half given to one woman and half given to the other woman. That's when, you know, the true mother spoke up and he gave the child to her. She said, give the child to the other woman, because she cared more about the child than anything else, and that evidenced to Solomon that she was genuine. In fact, that's what he says in verse 27. Then the king said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. That's what a government is supposed to do, administer justice as well as protect its citizens. And he was well equipped to do that. Now, we learn a lot about wisdom from this. We learn, first of all, that it is a gift of God. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart. God gives wisdom. And Solomon asked for it. He recognized if he's going to have wisdom, it comes from God, and he asked for it. He looked to the Lord for it. But I think there's a pattern here in how we gain wisdom. It's something we all want, I think. We should want to be wise men and women. And the pattern, I would say, that's suggested here is that Solomon asked for wisdom after worshiping the Lord. He went up to Gibeon not to get wisdom, but to give worship. And as he's worshiping the Lord, as a consequence of that, he has a dream, and he's given wisdom. He's given that choice. And yet what he does to begin with is worship. He acknowledges the Lord. He loved the Lord. So that's where it begins. That's what he tells us in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Wisdom, knowledge that begins with faith. Faith in the Lord and believing his word. If we don't do that, we may be smart and we may have a worldly kind of wisdom, a person may, but he won't have the wisdom of God and won't really know how to discern between good and evil. So it is something we seek from God. He's the source of it. It is received. We pray for it. And that's not just what we glean from this text and from his life, but that's what James tells us. James tells us that in James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. So, if you want to be wise, pray, seek it, and study. That's what Solomon did, but there was a flaw here. I'd call it a fly in the ointment. Maybe that's one way to describe it. He loved the Lord. He walked in David's statutes. That's 1 Kings 3:3. But we also read, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. I don't know how they got there or how that started, if Solomon started it, but that's a problem. And that would be the failure of almost all of the later kings of Judah, the high places. Even when the good kings got rid of the idols, there were those high places where people burned incense and made sacrifices. And as great a man as this was, who loved the Lord, what this tells us is his heart was divided. He wasn't fully obedient. And maybe at that time it was something kind of small, but it will become something big. And every big problem begins with the small problem. And so we see that here at the beginning. In fact, we see an indication of the problems that he would face, and it's tied together, high places, false gods, with marriage, his marriage to this Egyptian princess. One reason for his fall, as we'll see toward the end, is that he loved many foreign women. I don't have that problem. I've loved only one, and she's a Dutch Calvinist. But Solomon loved many foreign women, and none of them were Calvinists. They were all Arminians. They were heathens. Not necessarily that Arminians are heathens, but all heathens are Arminians, I can tell you that. And so, early on, there were inconsistencies in his life. There were seeds of failure that would later develop into full-blown failure. We see this in some of these great men of the Bible. Gideon, what a terrible end there was to his life and to his progeny. And other men and women down through history. Solomon, like these others, would live long enough to make a mess of things and make a mess of himself. But still, the blessings for Solomon were great. God gave him wisdom. I was talking with one of the younger men earlier, and we were talking about salvation and grace, and he made the point, God did not save Paul because he said, I'm going to make him my servant. I need a servant or something to that degree. He said, I'm going to save Paul to bring glory to myself. And I think that's true. I think Paul understood that. He ends Romans 11 by saying everything's to the glory of God. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Solomon's an example of that. Everything that's great about Solomon was given to him. You would think if there's going to be a great king that follows David, it won't be the result of the union of David and Bathsheba, of all people. That's a hint about grace. It's all grace. And so all of this magnifies the grace and the glory of God. And then you see what Solomon's really made up, the stuff that really is what Solomon was in and of himself. It's a failure, because his life was a failure at the end. But still, as I say, there were great blessings, great blessings. God gave him wisdom. God gave him intelligence that's nothing short of genius. In chapter 4 of 1 Kings, look at verses 29. I'll read 29 through 33. We read about his genius. Now, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind. So he's not just wise, he's smart. And he has an encyclopedic mind. He knows everything. He can talk about everything, every subject there is, and talk about it in depth. Like the sand that is on the seashore, that's the breadth of his mind. That's the kind of thoughts he has. He knows so many things, it's like the sand of the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrathite, Heman, Calco, Darda. This is one of the nightmares of reading scripture publicly. You come to these names and you have to read them. The sons of Mahol. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. So he spoke more proverbs and had more proverbs than are recorded in scripture. And his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. I think if you go to Jerusalem and you look, I've been told this, I don't know, and this is a completely extemporaneous statement I'm making, but if you go there and you go to the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, you'll see these plants growing out of it. I think that's hyssop. Someone has told me that that is. And they would use that, you know, to apply the blood to the altar. Well, he speaks of that. To the hyssop that grows on the wall, he spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all over the world, we're told at the end of the chapter, to listen to his wisdom. Well, that's great, and that's impressive, and you should be impressed by that. You're supposed to be, but also remember, and I think we're also to remember this, for all of that, there's no such thing as a self-made man. Solomon didn't pick himself up by his bootstraps and become this man. He was what we all are. We are what God has made us and what he can make us. And he can make us even greater than we are as we look to him. That's indicated here from the word gave. God gave, verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom. And God's saying, look what I did. Look what I did with this unlikely candidate to be the wisest man to ever live. This is what God can do. Now, having said that, that there's no such thing as a self-made man, I think I got that from Donald Gray Barnhouse. That sounds insightful. It doesn't come from me. But if that's true, there's no such thing as a self-made man, and we're just what God makes us by His grace. That is no excuse for inaction. What that does is leave no room for pride, but there's room for action. And Solomon was certainly a man of action and a man of industry. Wouldn't have been wise if he wasn't. David secured the kingdom through war. Solomon enriched the kingdom through peace and through wise governance. The kingdom became a place of prosperity and culture like nothing else in the world. The population increased. The people became like sand on the seashore. I can't help as I read that about that nation, how the people increased, about Europe and how it's in decline. And it's a crisis, they say, that the population isn't increasing, it's decreasing. And what's going to happen? Well, you're going to have less opportunity for brilliant people to come on the scene and a workforce, and everything's going to contract. An increasing population should be, and at least it was in this case, an indication of prosperity. We read in verse 20 that they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. That was the kingdom under Solomon. Eating, drinking, and rejoicing. The borders of this kingdom are given in verse 21 of chapter 4. Now Solomon ruled over the kingdom from the river, that's the river Euphrates, so as far east as Iraq, to the land of the Philistines, which is the southwestern part of Israel, where Gaza is today, to the border of Egypt, to the river Nile, or at least to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And business was good. Israel was strategically located along the trade routes of the ancient world, the spice caravans from Arabia to Syria and places north of Israel passed through the land on the way to Egypt or other places. Taxes and duties increased the treasury of the nation. There was a prolific sea trade recounted in 1 Kings 9 and 10. Solomon built a fleet and joined with the Phoenician king Hiram in what is now modern-day Lebanon, and joined with its fleet, and they formed a kind of trade consortium. They sailed the Mediterranean Sea as far west as Tarshish, which we understand to be Spain. So they went all the way to Gibraltar, and they traded there. They dominated the Mediterranean, and the Phoenicians certainly did. And so Solomon is wise enough, if he wants to trade, to join with the Phoenicians. And they trade across the Mediterranean, and they did the same in the Dead Sea from Eilat down at the southern end of Israel. They would sail the Red Sea as far as Ophir. It's not clear what Ophir is, but it could be southern Arabia, maybe even India. So trade was quite expansive under Solomon. From these distant places, we read in chapter 10 and verse 27, they brought back all kinds of riches and exotic things. He speaks of, in verse 22, the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. In other words, all kinds of things were brought back. It was rich and exotic stuff that filled the kingdom that people perhaps had never seen or heard of before. Now they have all of this from the distant parts of the known world. The age of Solomon was Israel's golden age. The flourishing economy allowed Solomon to become a great builder. And the first great building project was that of the temple. He loved the Lord. He wanted to give the Lord a house. David had wanted to do that. The Lord told David, no, you're not going to build my house. You're a man of war. It'll be built by a man of peace. And Solomon was the one who would do it. And Hiram, again, was Solomon's business partner in this. The Phoenician king had great wealth himself. He had lumber in his kingdom, the cedars of Lebanon, and he had very skilled craftsmen. And so in 1 Kings 5, we read of the arrangement that Solomon made with him. In verses 2 through 5, we read, then Solomon sent word to Hiram saying, You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God. As the Lord spoke to David, my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. And so he makes arrangements for Hiram to supply the material and the craftsmen. Solomon supplied the laborers from Israel, those who did the heavy lifting, 150,000 conscripted workers. The account of the building of the temple and its dedication is recorded in chapters 5 through 8, which indicates what's really important in the reign of Solomon. It's that he built the Lord's house. He built the temple. The temple was fashioned after the general pattern of the tabernacle, but it was much larger. It was designed according to the pattern that God gave. You see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 11 through 19. It was built of stone. This is to be something permanent. The tabernacle was a tent that was fit for a pilgrim people moving through the desert. This shows they're an established people, so it's built of stone. And each stone cut to size in a quarry outside of Jerusalem so the hammers and tools couldn't be heard in the city. That's recorded in chapter 6 and verse 7. Besides stone, it was made of the richest materials, gold and silver. And there were two great pillars placed at the entrance into the temple, into the holy place. Solomon gave them the names Jachin and Boaz, which means establish and strength. Next, he built his palace, and that's described in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we read, now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. So it was, what, roughly the size of a football field, much larger than the temple, and lavishly built. You can read the rest of that in chapter 7 of 1 Kings, but in verse 9 we read, all of these were costly stones, stone cut according to measure, sawed with saws inside and outside, even from the foundation to the coping, and so on the outside to the great court. So all these large stones. Maybe we have some sense of what it's like from what's left of Herod's temple, because Herod's temple was made of these massive stones. So it would have been the same stone, limestone, that was quarried there. And if you've been to Jerusalem and you've seen what's left, because some of the stones from Herod's temple, the second temple, are there. They're massive and they're precisely cut. You can recognize them. Down in Hebron, where the Tomb of the Patriarchs is, you recognize one of the building that is now, a mosque and also a synagogue, has this stone from Herod. And you can recognize it. It's finely cut, beveled. It's very attractive, and certainly is at least what is described here in Solomon's buildings. And the opulence of it, the precision of it, the beauty of it, the temple and his palace were lavishly built. Later in chapter 10, verses 16 through 21, the throne and the riches of the palace are described. On the cedar panels, he hung 200 large shields of beaten gold and 300 smaller shields. And he sat on a fantastic throne. It's called the Ivory Throne. And in verses 18 through 21, it's described, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with fine gold. There were six steps to the throne, and around the top of the throne, at its rear and arms on each side of the seat and two lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made in any other kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels, so this is all the other things, some of the other things that were there, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. Well, the Sun King, Louis XIV, and his court at Versailles had nothing on Solomon. Things had changed dramatically from the days of Saul and his rustic court at Gibeah. In a few years, Jerusalem had been transformed from a small fortress town to a great international metropolis. Solomon had enlarged the city and he'd embellished it with beautiful buildings. People from across the ancient world came to see it and to listen to Solomon speak. The most famous visit was from the Queen of Sheba. That's recorded in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. She got a look at the throne. She got a look at all of these vessels of gold. And her visit is really recorded as a commentary on the glory of Solomon's reign. She came a skeptic. She left a believer. We read in chapter 10, verse 2, "So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." She was amazed at what she saw and what she heard. And she said regarding the reports that she had been given back in her home about Solomon, "Behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard." But again, as great as all that was, it wasn't Solomon alone. Solomon had been given wealth and wisdom. He and his people had been blessed by God, and the Lord made that clear when he visited Solomon a second time. And in chapter 9, the Lord reminds Solomon, so this is before all these things, but he reminds Solomon of the covenant that he had made with him and the conditions of that covenant, the conditions of that agreement, that there would be blessing as long as there was faithfulness. Now, this was after Solomon finished building the temple and his palace. The Lord promised to bless Solomon and the nation as long as Solomon walked in obedience. And it's what we see with all of the kings. As long as they walked faithfully, they will be blessed, and blessed greatly. And that's what Solomon is reminded of that again. Walk in obedience. Just as David had walked, they were to walk. David is the standard of that. But this is what he tells him when he visits him in chapter 9. And then in verses 6 through 9, the Lord gives him a warning. "But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name," in other words, the temple, "I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?' And they will say, 'Because they forsook the Lord, their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them.'" Now think of this. Think of the unusual blessings that Solomon has had. This is the second time the Lord has visited him. He visited him in a dream and gave him wisdom and promised him all these things. And now he's visited him again and he's spoken very clearly to Solomon. That's very clear. Obey me and you'll prosper. If you don't, you will be destroyed. It's nothing more than what God had said through Moses in Deuteronomy, the promise of blessing and curse. And it's repeated here, made it very clear. He gave him direct promises and warnings not to forsake him. Solomon was the wisest man in the world. He understood mysteries. Still, there wasn't a question he couldn't answer. There's no one smarter than Solomon. And still, none of that kept him from turning away from the Lord, who had blessed him with all that he had. He was what the Lord had made him, and he still turned from him. Chapter 11 begins with the problem. Solomon was a romantic. That's probably putting it a little too simplistically, but that was one problem. Someone who's written some little lessons on the kings and queens of Israel had something like his title for Solomon was Solomon, the man who loved wisdom, wealth, and women. And that's not a bad title for this king. We read in 1 Kings 11, beginning with verse 1 through verse 4, now Solomon loved many foreign women. It's like, okay, here begins the problem. We've said all these great things. Now, with all this wealth, all this wisdom, all this wonderful stuff, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. That's one of the lessons we learn, and we'll learn this in the other kings, is you can't join yourself to a pagan, to someone evil, and think you're going to influence them for the good. They will influence you for the evil. This is what the Lord is saying. You're not going to bring them around if that's what you think. They're going to bring you around. That's the quote. The Lord says, don't do this. Don't associate with them. They'll lead your heart away. And the commentary goes, Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away, just like the Lord said they would. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Remember back in the days of Samuel, we covered this in maybe our first lesson, the people wanted a king. And you remember what Samuel said. He warned them about a king. First of all, it was very clear. He didn't want them to have a king. The Lord's their king. But they wanted a king like the Gentiles have. And so they got a king. But he told them what was going to happen. He warned them that the kings that will come will take their sons and their daughters, and all of them would make their sons and daughters their servants. The king would take their possessions. He'd take a tenth of their flocks. Taxes would go up. Then, Samuel said, you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. What's the expression we use? Be careful what you wish for, you just might get it. That's basically what he's saying. So life was not all happiness in the days of Solomon. He took their daughters and he put them in his harem. What was a problem with Pharaoh's daughter became a major issue. He not only took their daughters, the daughters of the Israelites, he took women from the nations, and just as God had told them not to. In Deuteronomy 17, God gave instruction to the king who would come hundreds of years later. And he instructed the king not to multiply wives, not to multiply horses, and not to multiply gold and silver. What he was to do was to read the law. Read it every day. Hide it in his heart so that his heart would not be lifted up in pride and be turned aside. I don't know if Solomon was reading the scriptures or not. I don't know what he was doing, but He didn't listen to the word of God, that's clear, and his heart was turned aside. And Solomon's wisdom gave Israel peace and prosperity for a time. It gave them lots of silver and gold. The people were rejoicing. But it was all materialism, and it was spiritually bankrupt. So we read in verse 9 of chapter 11, "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon." That's always bad news. The Lord was angry with Solomon, and in the covenant that he made with David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, the Lord promised that David's son would be his son, and he would discipline him like a father disciplines his son. And he does that. God raised up enemies against Solomon. That's recorded in the rest of chapter 11. And when Solomon died, the kingdom fell apart. The kingdom was divided between the north and the south. This kingdom, it reaches a golden age. It flourishes, and then it's gone. That's how quickly things can pass away. There's no security in this life. Lasted about 40 years. That's about what the golden age of Greece lasted, about 40 years and gone. Well, one lesson is beware of riches and beware of fame. They destroy people. I don't think anyone is capable of most, that's not true. Most people are not capable of handling great riches, and very few people are capable of handling fame, being admired. Those things destroy people. What we need to do is read the Word, not seek the world. It'll come if it's what God has for us and we follow the Word of God, nourish our souls, live as we're supposed to, live honestly, work diligently, and put the Lord first. Those things will be added. God can add a great deal. That's one thing that Solomon illustrates, what God can make of us. That's what we're to do, so that our hearts be not turned away. Be men and women of the Word. I'm going to close with something that Robert Murray McShane said. I've read it before, but I think it applies to this. We have the wisest man in all the world who became an utter fool at the end of his life. McShane wrote to a young man who was going off to study in Germany. Robert Murray McShane was a Scotsman. He lived in Dundee, Scotland, and he communicated with a lot of people. He was a young man. He died at the age of 29, but he was a man of great wisdom. You can read his sermons and his letters, and you think you're reading a Solomon. You're reading someone who is wise beyond his years. But he's giving counsel to this young man who's going abroad to study and told him to stay pure and to keep himself sharp and clean like a soldier does his saber. He said, "In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument will be the success." Keep your mind pure. Then he wrote, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." You don't have to be a genius to be used greatly by the Lord. God is not pleased most of all with intelligence. We tend to admire brilliant people because they're brilliant. God is not nearly as impressed with great intelligence as we are. He doesn't favor smart people. He's not impressed with worldly accomplishments. What is all of that to the omniscient, omnipotent God? That we could build a city, that we could amass a fortune, it's nothing to him. Now, he's not impressed with that. What pleases him is likeness to Jesus. Now, I think the more we become like Jesus, the smarter we'll be, the wiser we will be, and the more diligent we will be. People who are like Christ are not lazy. They're diligent. They live and work hard for God's glory. But all of that begins with the heart that's after the Lord's heart, as David's heart was after the Lord's heart. So may God give us that, a pure heart, not a divided heart, that we may serve him faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the example we have in this great man, Solomon. He was a man who loved you, but obviously was divided in his love. And it's a lesson for us because it's true of us as well. We need to become more like Christ. And the way we become more like Christ is to see him, look at him, see him in the scriptures. Help us to be men and women of the Word of God and who increasingly love you and serve you faithfully. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.